Finally, I can stop pretending to be a South African and just use my... It has been a joy to be with you and a delight to search through God's Word together. And it's a joy for me to look together in Psalm 19. What a precious psalm this is, such an encouraging song to the preacher's heart, to every Christian. And so, will you turn there and let's read the first six verses. We'll work through the whole psalm, but let's read the first six verses and then let's pray together. Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would exalt your Son through the appointed means of your word by your Spirit. We who are vessels, we ask for cleansing, enablement, and filling. We pray that it would be a time not of a clanging gong sounding with no signification, but in love for you and in love for one another. We pray that you will allow this to take shape and bring meaning very clearly across, that your people will be edified and that we'll grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of him who fills all in all. Make us like Christ, for we love him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may know that the popular atheist Richard Dawkins was once asked by Ben Stein, "What will you do if one day you die and you find out there is a God? What will you say to him?" Well, Richard Dawkins responded to Ben Stein by quoting another atheist, an atheist frankly more learned than Richard Dawkins, Bertrand Russell. And Russell said that if he died and found out there was a God who he had denied his entire life, his response would be to say, "Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself?" Dawkins, along with many other atheists, look at the world and they say, "Where is God? Why doesn't he make himself more obvious? If what you Christians say is true, surely the Creator would be the most obvious reality of the world." One of the famous atheist challengers of the 19th century was a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll, who once appeared before a crowd and said to them all, "I will prove to you that God does not exist. I will give God 5 minutes. I give him 5 minutes right now to strike me dead." Well, 5 silent and tense minutes passed. Some people couldn't stand the tension and actually left the hall. And at the end of it, Robert Ingersoll was still standing. And the story is told that someone remarked to a Christian who was present that night, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight." To which the Christian replied, "Yes, he proved that God doesn't take orders from atheists." But the attitude of Ingersoll and Russell and Dawkins is not uncommon. "Why doesn't God show up?" they say. "Why is he so quiet and hidden?" A similar objection you've no doubt faced in your Christian life, when people say, "What about all the people in the world who've never heard the gospel, never heard about Jesus, perhaps never even seen a Bible? How can God hide himself from most of the people in the world and send the life-giving gospel to just a few while apparently leaving billions of people in total ignorance of himself. If these objections are at all true, if God is indeed silent, it's a problem for the faith, isn't it? Why would the Creator be so inconspicuous? Why would he of all people be so silent? It's a problem for the Christianity that claims our faith is the exclusive means to reconciliation with him. It's the problem for a faith which claims we need to proclaim and go public and make known the faith. Why should we go public if God is private? Why should we shout if God is whispering? In fact, brothers and sisters, Scripture teaches the very opposite. The Bible teaches, far from being a quiet, hidden God, God is a speaking God. The two foundational truths of reality could be summarized as God is and God has spoken. God is and God is speaking. He is a communicator, and his communication is both clear and constant. He speaks, and he speaks so audibly and so clearly that denials of his speech are actually examples not of ignorance, but of willful denial. God makes himself so known that the objection that he is unseen and hidden amounts to a deliberate censorship of God. And Psalm 19 is one of the most beautiful and compelling accounts of our speaking God. Psalm 19 is a declaration of how God makes himself known, so obvious that only moral rejection can account for atheism. Psalm 19 not only answers the questions of why doesn't God make himself more known or more obvious to people, or what about those who've never heard? It goes on to tell us how he has made himself known. It details the clarity of the speech. It's going to show us the arena of his speech, the precision of the speech. And what we're going to see is the psalmist is going to give us, as it were, three canvases on which God has painted himself, three arenas in which you can see him, three loudspeakers in which the broadcast can be heard. How God reveals himself in nature, how God reveals himself in Scripture, and how God reveals himself in his people. Let's begin with the first one, how God reveals himself in nature. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Here's the first declaration of the God who is speaking, the heavens. In Scripture, that refers to three things: the sky, the cosmos with the sun, moon, and stars, and the actual abode of God. And here the psalmist means it primarily in the first two ways, the sky and the cosmos above it. And then the firmament likewise refers to the expanse above. Now look at your text and look at the two verbs that you see in verse 1. What are the two action words there? What do the heavens do and what does the firmament do? The heavens declare, and the firmament shows. What kind of words are those? Those are communication words, aren't they? They declare, which literally means they recount in an orderly fashion, and they show. Literally, the heavens are telling, and the sky is proclaiming. Nature is a loudspeaker for God. Now consider, as the psalmist was writing this poem with the Holy Spirit moving him, and as he was selecting matters from nature from which to draw, he really could have chosen anything. He could have thought of forests and trees. He could have chosen the animal kingdom with its vast diversity. He could have looked to the ocean with its teeming millions. He could have chosen mountains with their grandeur, and indeed in many other places Scripture does just that. But here, what does the psalmist choose? He chooses the biggest and clearest example of how creation declares God. He chooses that most public, most visible, most known phenomenon in creation, the sky, and what we see in the sky. You see, think of how public this is. You live in Africa, and the chances are you've seen a giraffe. but not everyone has. I've never seen a volcano, some people have. Some people have experienced an earthquake, but not everyone has. Some people have seen snow-capped mountains, but not everyone has. Some people have been scuba diving and seen that, but not everyone has. But every human being has looked up and seen the heavens during the day and during the night. Even those born blind have felt the sun on their faces. Across the globe, mankind has all looked up to see the vast blue dome we live under. They've seen the mighty gathering of clouds. They've watched the purple lightning flash across the sky. They've heard the sounds of it from ages uncounted. Men have looked up under the cathedral of the stars at night and hushed their voices. This is the most public possible speech, the loudest and clearest and most widely available message. Now, what are they saying? What does the sky in the day and in the night, what are they declaring? What does your text say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Verse 1 says, all of this communicates, this is God speaking and proclaiming His glory, which is His excellence, His beauty. And similarly, parallel to that, it's His handiwork. Now, why would that be parallel to His glory? Well, handiwork here is the idea of craftsmanship. It's the work of an artisan. Later on, when this is translated into Greek, it's going to become the word that is related to poiema. It's that which you make which reveals you. You know, if you go into somebody's home and you look through it, a lot of a person's home reveals something about them, does it not? The decorations, the furniture, the paintings tell you something about that person. Even more personally, listen to somebody's poetry. Read their writings, listen to the music they've composed, and you learn much about who that person is. Taste someone's cooking. Look at her garden. Look at the business he built. Look at the software he wrote. Look at the movie she made. Look at all that someone has produced, and you're looking into a window into the person's soul. So what does God's artisanship say? What does His craftsmanship reveal about Him? When David wrote this, the naked eye would have looked up to see around 3,000 stars. We've now learned with our telescopes that our galaxy has 100 billion stars. Just in the last 100 years, we've found out that that's one of 100 billion galaxies. So total that up and you have 10 octillion stars. That's one with 27 zeros behind it. Do you know that Isaiah 40 says that God has a name for each of those? For 10 octillion stars, God has a word. The language in the world that has the most words, our most verbose language is English. It has around 1 million words in the vocabulary, most of them nouns, most of them names. We don't even come close. What do we have to call the stars? We resort to eventually calling them NGC 53241B. See, we got to give stars license plates because we don't have names for them. God probably not only has names, I wouldn't be surprised if He has second names and nicknames for His favorite stars. We just don't have the words, friends. The size, the grandeur, it's staggering. Galaxies colliding, black holes devouring. Clouds, cosmic clouds, light years across with windstorms within them. Who knows what vistas can be seen from heaven's balcony? Our window is big enough to tell a staggering message on its own. The psalmist then focuses in on one of those stars in verse 5. Look what he says. He says at the end of verse 4, in them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end. It's not surprising that pagan nations have worshipped the sun. It's a glorious thing, but this psalm tells us that God made the heavens as a house for the sun. As we observe its rising and its setting, it's like that Hebrew bridegroom on his wedding day, bursting forth with zeal, heading out to find the bridegroom's home, enthusiastically moving. It has the robust strength of a sprinter whose muscles are flexed and ready to go for his race. And all mankind can see and feel the orb of this power, which nevertheless remains controlled and tamed. Ask yourself, what kind of artisan has handiwork that includes a ball of nuclear fusion burning at millions of degrees Celsius at its core that today can give us 22 degrees Celsius as we stand outside? What does this created order say about God's glory? What does it say about Him? Romans 1:20 tells us, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. As man looks up, these declare clearly and unmistakably that we live in a world that has been crafted, shaped, and made by a person. The person must have enormous power to make this. This person must have enormous wisdom to have thought of it and intelligently made it. And this person must have enormous goodness to have made it so beautiful. Now, that does not mean that human beings look up at the sky, see the cosmos, and begin reasoning and working out that God exists. No. It's not that they see, add up the evidence, and then arrive at the conclusion that God exists. Not at all. The Bible teaches that God's existence is built into the human being. Romans 1 verse 19 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. John Calvin put it this way. He said, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God Himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of His divine majesty. You see, the knowledge of God is hardwired into the human being. Creation verifies and illustrates what man already knows. All of this was made by a powerful, wise, good person. Man looks up, and the heavens are shouting and proclaiming and preaching. The God you know exists. He made all this. Knowledge of God is in the human, and He's being assaulted by its sights and its sounds all the time. You say, how often does God proclaim His glory? Is it an annual thing? Is there a particular moment that man has to line up to see it? When does this happen? Look at verse 2. The psalmist says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. God's revelation in the heavens, in the sky, is 24/7. Day to day it pours forth speech, and then night receives the baton and goes on, night to night. Isn't that amazing that since the 1950s, man has been scanning the cosmos for radio signals from an extraterrestrial civilization? See, they listen, hoping that they'll come across an intermittent broadcast by aliens who happen to be spraying the cosmos with their radio broadcasts. And all along, God's unbroken, unceasing, unremitting broadcast of Himself in the sky takes place 24 hours a day and has for all the millennia of human history. How widely does He speak? Where does this go on to? Look at verse 3 and 4. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now in the Hebrew, that is literally no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. And that gives us two possible interpretations. Some interpreters have taken this to mean that what's being brought across here is that there's no communication here that is verbal. That is to say, They are communicating, but it's not with words. But I think verse 2, which tells us that day unto day utters speech, should guide our interpretation here. And so the second possible interpretation is to say there is no speech nor language group, as it were, where the message of the heavens is not heard. It would be odd to me for him to say day unto day utter speech and then suddenly change that around and say, but there is no speech. I think we all understand it's metaphorical speech that's being referred to here. And so here, as the psalmist is saying, the line in verse 4, which means the measure, the extent of the message, goes through all the earth to the end of the world. So when people say, what about those who've never heard? Psalm 19 answers, no one has never heard. Every inhabited spot on earth has been exposed to this declaration of God's goodness and God's greatness. Look again at verse 6, speaking of the witness of the sun. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Wherever you are, the message of the heavens reaches you. The heat of that gloriously beautiful orb will reach you and shape the climate you live in. The regularity of the sun, the days, the months, the seasons, the orderliness, it will all tell you what you already know, that God made this. In theology, as you know, we call this general or natural revelation. God speaking generally to all mankind. It actually includes two other areas not included in the psalm: the human conscience and God's works in human history, where God has worked providentially and miraculously. Romans 2:14 speaks of conscience. Acts 17:26 speaks of God's works. So whether you look out at the created order, or whether you look in at human nature, the human soul, or whether you look back into human history, you see God's handiwork. You see what He has made: the universe, the human being with His image, morality within the human being. And you see God having worked in every culture in the world. Paul and Barnabas said to the Gentiles, in bygone generations He allowed all nations to walk in their ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Has God been silent? Has He been quiet? The text doesn't say that. The thing about general revelation, though, is it's not clear enough to reveal specifics about God. You cannot look at waterfalls and understand the will of God. You cannot look at the sky and arrive at the Ten Commandments. You cannot look at the stars, and no matter what people on the internet tell you, there isn't the gospel there. General revelation does not reveal a theology clear enough to believe. You cannot be saved by general revelation alone. But what you can do is recognize that the Creator is personal, moral, beautiful, powerful, wise, and good. You could, in theory, take general revelation and earnestly seek the personal knowledge of who this Creator is. Paul tells the Athenians that's what it was meant to produce. He said, and He has made from one blood of every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why? Listen, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. Perhaps a little illustration of this is the Magi. As they look at general revelation, they see those stars and we don't understand what they saw. I have a hunch Daniel left something for them to pick up and realize years later. But that general revelation, what it does is it gets them at least to Israel, it gets them to Bethlehem. But what has to happen there, once they get to Jerusalem, the scriptures are opened. And there in the scriptures they find where Messiah will be and they are sent to Him personally. Apart, though, from the drawing of the Holy Spirit, what does man do with this general revelation? Romans 1:18 uses the word suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The same chapter, verse 21, says, because Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, this is the sad reality. Man knows God exists. He hears and he sees the ongoing declaration, and he deliberately replaces the true God with gods of his own making, false gods, gods of naturalistic evolution, gods of New Age spirituality. In other words, no one is a true atheist. Men put their own idols in front of their eyes to block out the knowledge of God. Men put on headphones and play their own idolatrous soundtracks to drown out the loud preaching of creation of God. That's what's going on. No one is inherently an atheist. Man has a natural ability to see and reason and understand, but he lacks the moral ability. He knows what general revelation does mean, and it means what he doesn't want it to mean. That he's personally accountable to a moral, wise, great creator. So he suppresses the truth, he puts on dark shades, he puts earplugs on, and he says, "Why does God take such pains to hide himself?" And now you can see why Paul says all men are without excuse. When you have a 24/7 ongoing declaration of a God you intuitively know exists, and you ignore and suppress that truth not once, not twice, but every moment of your life, you are without excuse. General revelation is enough to condemn every man as a God rejecter, as a conscious and deliberate idolater. But God doesn't only speak that way. The gracious truth is that God has not only spoken generally and publicly in nature, God saw fit to speak even more clearly. Look at verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, they're much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." God revealed not only in nature, but now, secondly, God revealed in Scripture. It might seem as if David has suddenly changed his tune or he's gone onto a completely different topic. I don't think so at all. The topic is still how God speaks, how God declares and shows himself. He's just spoken of general revelation, how God revealed himself generally, and now he reveals to how God reveals himself specifically. From general revelation to special, from nature to scripture, from the world to the word. And what you have here is six triads, where God's special revelation is given six titles and descriptions and effects. The law, testimony, statutes, commands, fear, judgments are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring, true, and righteous. And what do? They convert the soul, make wise the simple, rejoice the heart, enlighten the eyes, and endure forever. I think you should notice four ways that special revelation is an improvement on general. It's clearer, it's better, it's an even louder proclamation of God. First of all, we should notice that in those first six verses, the name given for God is merely God, the broad term Elohim, the term which even the Canaanites used, El, to refer to God. This is the broad general title for God in the Bible. But now, what do you see in these verses? By what title is he referred to here? As you see those capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, it's the English version of the Hebrew for his personal name. What's called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, which we pronounce as Yahweh. It's that name that was personally given to Israel. It's God's actual name, the Creator revealed to Israel in a covenant relationship. You couldn't have found this name out by looking at the stars. You needed God to communicate in words. The second thing you should notice is as each of those triads is given, special revelation here reveals the actual will of God. Look at those terms: law, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, judgments. These are titles of personal authority, somebody who's giving instructions, counsel, decrees, a code. You can't look at the clouds, you can't look at the ocean and learn what God wants. You can't learn what God loves and desires by looking at grass and birds. You needed special revelation. The third thing you should notice as David describes the special revelation for us is that it is perfect. General revelation is mixed with all of the curse. You can fall off a waterfall. You watch that poor deer being hunted down by the lion. You see all kinds of disease and thorns and thistles. That's not the case for special revelation. Sin brings pain and sorrow. It's a mixed message in general revelation. It's possible to interpret it wrongly. But here the special revelation of God is untainted by sin and the curse. You realize that in the world, the only perfect thing we have is the Bible. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring forever, righteous altogether. Better than gold, sweeter than honey. In a world tainted and fallen, confused and decaying, we have God's communication that is perfect. And fourth, notice the effects that this special revelation will have on the soul. God's word will convert the soul, that is, bring you to salvation, in verse 7. It will make wise the simple, that is, it will disciple you. Verse 8, it will rejoice the heart, that is, it's going to enable communion with God. It will enlighten the eyes, it will give you insight. Yes, animals, rivers, lakes, sunsets, they're glorious, they refresh us, but they can't save your soul. They can't disciple you, they can't bring you into conformity with God, they can't help you even understand the rest of the world. Indeed, to rightly understand nature, you need Scripture. You can only understand general revelation through special revelation. And here is an amazing statement of Scripture's sufficiency, clarity, authority, necessity. Special revelation. Isn't it amazing that a God who went so global and so public saw fit to get even more specific? Special revelation came to man in all kinds of ways. Sometimes he spoke in an audible voice. Sometimes he sent angels. Sometimes the angel of the Lord spoke as God. Sometimes he gave dreams, visions, direct messages to prophets. And it seems that he did this in a limited fashion with various cultures. We see Job and his friends having received some. Melchizedek has received some special revelation. Believers from Seth to Noah must have received some kind of special revelation. But there was one culture on earth that God chose to focus the vast majority of his special revelation. And what culture was that? The culture of the Hebrews. On this insignificant, nondescript group of desert nomads, God in his kindness chose to select, and from Abraham through to the apostles, he gave dreams, visions, personal visitations, miracles, prophecies. And then in the fullness of time, came the greatest special revelation of God to man. Into this Hebrew culture, the person of God, God the Son, was joined with a created human nature in the womb of a Jewish peasant girl, Mary. See, that's why the writer of Hebrews says, God, who in various ways and in various times spoke in time past by the fathers to the prophets, and has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Nothing has ever revealed God like the incarnation. The coming of Jesus is the clearest message of God to man. The words of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the life of Jesus is God revealed to us. So that John should say, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son or the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has exegeted him. But here's the problem. God speaking to those Hebrews happened at a particular time in a particular place. And even the incarnation had to happen in time and space, particular location, particular time in world history. It cannot be repeated for all people of all times. And for that reason, God did another marvelous act of special revelation. Along the way, He had these Hebrews write down and record. And the Holy Spirit inspired the result. Moses and then Joshua, Samuel and David and Solomon and the prophets. And then after the coming of Christ, God has several more of these Hebrews, either apostles or close associates, who give us the words and works of Christ, the acts of the Holy Spirit, the instruction of the new covenant. And what do we then have? A permanent, timeless, repeated, and always accessible Word of God. Wow. And then God providentially makes sure His people recognize those works as inspired and collects them into the standard or the canon of Scripture. A Scripture which is perfect, clear, carries the full weight of His authority, sufficient for life and godliness. Did God secret this revelation away? Was it hidden away in a cave in the Middle East? No, no. Even in the making of the Scripture, when it was being written, He sent the nations to Israel by making it the bridge by which all nations had to go through in order to trade. It was the center of the trade routes of the world. And then He began sending Israel into the world through the dispersions. And then when He establishes His church at Pentecost, a new ethnos made up of all ethnicities, He then charges us. He says, "Now take all that I've commanded you and go to every ethnicity and give them this message." And friend, if you doubt that this has happened, pinch yourself for a moment and remember, we are at the southern tip of Africa studying a Hebrew psalm. Has it happened? More than that, the Bible is the most translated book. 531 languages when I last checked, 2,883 languages having some portion of the Bible, still the most widely published, sold, and distributed book in history, 5 billion print copies. And now, as it's on the web, we'll never track all of that and how people will read it. Special revelation is gracious. God didn't have to give this to a world shaking its fist in the sight of the firmament, blocking its ears to the proclamation, but He did. Again, is God hiding or is man refusing to see? Is God whispering or is man blocking his ears? General revelation, creation, conscience, culture, special revelation, Christ and the canon. But now, the last verses of the psalm reveal a third way that God declares Himself to the world. God revealed in His people. Look at verse 11. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Now again, you might say, has David completely changed topic? Has he moved on to an entirely different theme? I don't think so, because David gives us a bridge in verse 11. Look at verse 11, because what he does there is he links the "them," which is the words of God, to your servant. See, Scripture is described as perfect in six ways, but now in verses 11 through 14, he describes the result of God's word and not God's word itself. And the result of God's word is God's people. It's the people that God's word creates. David now speaks about himself, which he refers to as "your servant." He's moved from what the word is to what the word makes, the people of God. You know, one massive difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants is that Roman Catholics believe that the church created the Bible. Protestants believe the Bible created the church. We believe we're born again by the incorruptible seed of God's word as the Gospels preach to us from it. God's word creates a people, and He redeems these people, as He says in verse 14, "my strength and my redeemer." And what do these people become? They become living witnesses of God to the world. Unlike God's word, we are not yet perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous altogether. But we are the means that God's perfect special revelation gets fleshed out and declared to the world. If God's word had no humans, regenerate humans in which it lodged and changed, God's word would be a perfect song unplayed, a perfect story untold. And so God's people become the vessel for God's word to be known and shown. Didn't Paul tell us this when he said, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men"? Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. 2 Corinthians 3. God told Israel that you're supposed to be the one that manifests me. My name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your behavior. It's a common thread right throughout Scripture that God's people carry God's name. And I think it's for that exact reason that David, in these last verses, is very concerned with his testimony. I think the logic of the psalm is this. God has gone public with his glory and nature, and now he's communicated himself perfectly in Scripture, but now the personal proclamation of that word resides in his people. Since God's people are God's ambassadors, since God's people are the media that transmit God's word, David wants as little corruption in that transmission as possible. He wants to be free from sin. And specifically, he wants to be free from two kinds of sin. Verse 12, he says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. God, forgive me and reveal to me the sins of omission." The sins I'm not aware of. The sins where my conscience is still not adjusted to your word and I don't see it. I commit wrongdoing without clear knowledge. And then verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Here he wants forgiveness and cleansing from the sins he did on purpose, knowing full well they were evil. Do you know that the Mosaic law had no sacrifice that atoned for presumptuous sins? Numbers 15, verse 30. "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, he has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him." Only God's mercy in Messiah could cleanse David of presumptuous sins. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. If David's life is free from secret sin and presumptuous sin, he's going to be blameless and innocent of much transgression. Notice, though, that David doesn't only want to put off, he wants to put on, in verse 14, a beautiful summary of a life when he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." What will he then be? Verse 13, "Then I shall be blameless, innocent of the great transgression." If he's a blameless believer with words and thoughts pleasing to God, you know what he will be? A clear communicator of God's word. He won't distort the message. He'll walk wisely and honestly before watching unbelievers. He will declare the glory of God. His life will declare God's word, which is perfect, sure, clean, pure, true, and righteous. And his life will become a means of people being converted, made wise, rejoicing in God, enlightened. You can have general revelation. You can have special revelation. But if the truly redeemed by God do not live blameless lives in thought or word, the clarity of God's special revelation is marred. That's a fearful responsibility, isn't it? There are ways in which a believer is a clearer statement of who God is than anything the Hubble telescope will reveal. We are the means by which the clear, intelligible, revealed will of the Creator is made known to the world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of by the word of God. But how shall they hear? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Every preacher of the gospel, every pastor, every ambassador of Christ, every Christian should take courage in the psalm. When we're told to hush, mute our message, make religion a private matter. This psalm tells us, no, no, God has gone public and He remains on display. When we're told that our message is irrelevant or out of touch with man's needs or intolerant, this psalm tells us, no, no, this word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring, and it will convert and shape and bless and help and change. And with that courage of the general and the special revelation should come a caution. The Bible's concern for blamelessness in preachers is really a concern with the proper transmission of truth. Oh Lord, deliver me from nursing sin in my life. Deliver me from ignoring or covering it. Shape my thoughts and words to be a holy habitation for You. Let me not be a loudspeaker with terrible distortion, a transmitter with unbearable static, an MP3 file so corrupted it's inaudible. Let me not be that. Let me be a pure, faithful vessel. The reason God has vessels, preachers, ambassadors, evangelists, is because He is a communicator. Nature, Scripture, the church. And so on the final day of judgment, when Bertrand Russell or Richard Dawkins is there, it won't be them asking God, "Sir, why did You take such pains to hide Yourself?" It will be God asking each of them and all those like them, "Man, why did You take such pains to hide from Me?" He is not hidden. He is there. And He is not silent. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You that You are and You have spoken. Grant us a love for the general revelation You've given, a deeper love for special revelation, the preciousness of Scripture, and then help us as imperfect vessels to be conscious of the blamelessness we need to transmit that word. Imprint the psalm in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.